Thank you, Janessa, for reminding us that sometimes we think that light is so small, but we have no idea what that is going to, that little light is going to do down the road, and how it's going to affect someone else. Some of you may, just before I start my message, some of you may wonder where Daryl is. Daryl hasn't been in church for this month. He is up in about 10 hours north of Whitehorse in the Yukon. He went up there in the beginning of the month to do some guiding. Most of you know Daryl is a hunter. He spends a lot of time in the bush, and so he wanted an experience. And so he went up there, and the Friday he drove up, Sunday they got to almost to Whitehorse, and he had a kidney stone attack, and so he landed up in the hospital in Whitehorse for till Wednesday, and he didn't call home till the following Tuesday. At supper time, we had a call from him, and he said that he was just back from his first hunt, and he got a big moose, so that will have made Daryl's day. Just thought you might be interested in that. We talk about choices. All of us have to make choices in life. And I thought I'd use a little illustration before, which helps us a little bit to understand choices. There was this young boy who was walking along the road one day, and a car pulls up beside him, and the driver says to him, "If you get in the car, I'll give you $10 and a candy." And the little guy just ignores him and keeps walking. Doesn't take long, the driver pulls up again, and he says, "I'll give you $20 and two pieces of candy if you get in the car." And the little boy just ignores him again and says, "Forget it." Doesn't take long, the driver pulls up again, and he says, "Okay, my last offer, $50, and all the candy you can eat." So the little boy walks up to the window of the car, and he looks in and he says, the driver says, "My final offer." The little boy looks in and he says, "You bought the Ford, Dad. Now live with it." So, the choice. You bought the Ford, Dad, and I'll live with it. Maybe if he had a Chevy, he would have gotten the boy, his son, into the car. I don't know. But we live with choices, don't we? And that is why I have chosen the text that Paul, a comment that Paul makes there, "Yet what shall I choose?" He is kind of torn between two. And I want to read that portion of Scripture found in Philippians chapter 1, and if you want to follow in your Bibles, I'll be reading this morning from the Living Translation. I found this very clarifying as I read that, and so I'm going to read from there. I know it's not going to fit with most of your Bibles, but I think you'll be able to follow. Starting with verse 20, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. "For I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better." And here's where he asks the question, "What shall I choose?" I'm torn between the two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live. Knowing this, I am convinced that I will remain alive so I can continue to help you in all, help you all grow and experience the joy of your faith. And when I come to you again, I will have even more reason to take pride in Christ Jesus because of what he is doing through me. Verse 27, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news of God, of Christ, that whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. Don't be intimidated in any way by your enemies. This will be a sign to them that they are going to be destroyed, but that you're going to be saved even by God himself. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We are in a struggle together. You have seen my struggle in the past, and you know that I am still in the midst of it. Paul talking about, and as this is the continuation of my series from last time, as I mentioned then, Paul is in Roman prison. And so that is the circumstances he is writing this in. And he talks about the reason or the motive and the purpose and the resources, the means for living. The theme of gratitude flows right through all of the book of Philippians. And instead of panic and crisis, Paul presents the situation to God with thanksgiving. We hear this over and over as we go through this, the book of Philippians. I counted about 40 times in this I think it is even in chapter 1. Where's in the book? I forget a little bit. About 40 times he uses the words I, me, or mine. He makes it very, very personal. To some extent, Paul kind of becomes completely open and he takes the lid off and he opens himself up to, and he says, I am in this prison and I want you to know what my frustrations are. I want you to know what my circumstances are. I want you to know exactly how it is. But at the same time, I want you to know how I have discovered an underlying sense of confidence and even joy. Our focus this morning is especially on verse 21. And I think it is the key to this chapter, maybe even the key to all of the book of Philippians, and possibly even to all of Paul's writings. Because he writes, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His focus is living for Christ. But, on the other hand, he says, there is something bigger. Most of us would say, no, Paul, you're wrong. Living is the better option. But Paul says, dying is even better for him. So what makes him say this? What makes Paul say that? Is he just kind of being super spiritual? There are four things in our text this morning, or especially in this verse, that I want to draw attention to this morning. Four points. And they will be easy to follow because they all start with the letter P. So if you want to jot them down, it will be easy to do. For Paul, the Christian life is personal. It is personal. It's for him. It's to me. It's personal. All of us begin the Christian life alone, don't we? You don't become a Christian by inheriting it from your parents. We all know that. We don't inherit that. We may inherit some teaching or principles and all that stuff, but becoming a Christian, we do not inherit. You don't become a Christian by hanging around other Christians. That doesn't make you a Christian. It may influence you, but it doesn't make you a Christian. Not like catching the flu or the cold. You can catch that by being with those who have the flu or the cold. But Christianity, you don't catch that way. To be a Christian involves a deliberate and willful response to God at some point in your life. And you know, when I thought about this, it is something like getting married, isn't it? Guys, you don't get married just by hanging around girls. Doesn't work, does it? You don't just one day come up and say, I've been hanging around with girls for a long time and I think I'm married. Doesn't work that way. There comes a moment in your life when you say, I will. And at that moment, that relationship changes. And in the same way, there comes a time in your life when you make the decision and you say to God, I will. This is what took place in Paul's life. Paul was previously Saul of Tarsus, and the story of his conversion is told three times in the book of Acts. First of all, in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and then in Acts chapter 22, beginning at verse 6, and then in Acts chapter 26, 13 and on. So it's the story is told three times. There must be some importance to it. We know that Paul was a fierce enemy of the church. He despised the church. He was intent on destroying what he regarded as this false movement of followers of Jesus Christ. He was on his way to Damascus with authority to arrest and imprison and even kill Christians if necessary in that city. And suddenly that light shone around him. And Saul fell to the ground and he heard this voice speaking to him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then Paul, and I don't know what inspired Paul to say that, but he said, who are you, Lord? Why did he use that term? Why did he say, who are you, Lord? Because he had no idea who was talking to him. And the answer came back, I am Jesus of Nazareth. I'm the one that you are persecuting. Paul was convinced that Jesus was a fraud up to this point. He was intent on destroying the church because he was totally and fully committed to the law God had given to Moses. And in his commitment to keep the law and prevent anything which threatened it, he was out to destroy and dispose of those who followed the teachings of Jesus. He knew about Jesus' crucifixion. He had heard about the empty tomb. And he believed the popular story, the popular rumor that the disciples came and stole his body, as recorded in Matthew 28. But that day, Paul discovered two things. Paul discovered two things that transformed his life. And these are two things that you and I need to discover as well. If we have not yet. There are two things that we need to discover as well if we have not yet. First, he discovered that Jesus Christ was alive. He's alive. Amen? Jesus is alive. We serve a living God. We are not following the teachings of a dead Jesus. And secondly, he discovered that Jesus could transform his life. Saul said, what do you want me to do? Once he realized who it was that was talking to him, he says, what do you want me to do? And Jesus gave him an agenda. Jesus gave him an agenda for the rest of his life, which involved getting into trouble, which involved being a witness and being persecuted because of it. And in the following days, all those things became reality in Paul's life. But the point was that he bowed the knee. Paul bowed the knee and he said, What do you want me to do? And Saul of Tarsus was never the same again after that. That experience just changed his life. There must come a moment in your life and mine when we say, I will, and we surrender our will to His will. Because He is alive and He desires to live His life through us. And to do a work and accomplish His agenda through each one of us here today. You may have been a churchgoer all your life, but unless you have come to the point of saying, Lord Jesus, please take control of my life, you don't have it. If you've never come to that point and surrendered, to that point of surrender like Paul did, you may be religious, but that does not make you a Christian. You may have grown up in a Christian home, but you may be God-fearing, but there must come a time, as it did for Paul, when you come as a sinner and discover for yourself that Jesus loves sinners. So the Christian life is personal. It was personal to Paul, and it must be personal to us. Secondly, the Christian life is practical because Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, to live. It's practical. It's a life. To live. It's about living. Living for Christ. Someone has put it this way. You don't just exist and go through some dull routine where you get up in the morning, you have breakfast, and you go to work, and you go to school, and you come home, and you watch television, and you go to bed, and you get up, and you have breakfast, and you go to work, and you come home, and you watch TV. You go to bed, and you have breakfast, and you go to work. Come home and watch TV, go to bed, get up and have breakfast, etc., etc., etc. That's just a routine. So one day you get up and you have breakfast and you retire. What then? Well, don't let me tell the story. Gets busier than ever, but anyway. And then you go back to bed. And then one day you get up and you have breakfast and you die. Just had noticed yesterday, and some of you may have heard that. Friends of ours that were our neighbors up at Elm Creek, just lived down the road a mile. Our kids always got together, we visited, we did things together. They were in our church there. Friday morning, at 3 o'clock in the morning, his wife sees the light on. And she gets up and goes and checks and finds him dead on the floor. 77 years old. 4 months younger than I. And that shakes you. Life doesn't guarantee us anything. And if as a Christian you are not a witness for Jesus Christ while we're here on this earth, as Paul challenged us to, and as Paul determined to after he changed, then what is life all about? Of course, there are routines to life, but we need reason, not only routine. Paul says there must be an underlying reason to life. Some purpose that gets us out of bed in the morning and makes life satisfying and meaningful every day. Many people just fill their emptiness with meaningless pursuits, chasing after something. You know, when I ask you this morning, what are you chasing after? Paul said, I have a reason to live. Is it our agenda or have we heard God's call on our life? Paul's reason was Christ. In verse 20 he says, for I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past, and I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ whether I live or die. That is a reason for living. That is a reason for living. My ambition, says Paul, is that Christ will be exalted in my body whether I live or die. It didn't matter to him if he died or lived, but his reason was to be an example that Christ would be exalted. And the moment you die, everything about you is gone. The reason is gone. And Paul says, I have a reason which goes beyond living and going and goes beyond dying, and that is that Christ is exalted in my body. The King James says that Christ might be magnified in my body. I was reminded when I thought about this magnifying, I asked myself, what does that mean? And my thoughts went back to my younger school years. Yes, I did go to school. My younger school years. And we weren't always the nicest kids either. I had a magnifying glass about 2 inches in diameter. And it was from one of those flashlights that had this big, round, thick magnifying glass. I don't know, some of you may have seen that. And we would use those for things that they weren't really intended to be used for. And so we had this in school, and we would go up behind the other kids, and we'd take the sun rays, and we'd focus it through there. And it would come to a point, and that point would get very, very hot, to the point where it would burn. It'd start fire. And we'd go up behind these kids, and we'd focus that on there, and all of a sudden, this hair started smoking like that. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about that. He's talking about magnifying Christ, bringing him to exposing him. The primary purpose of magnifying or a magnifying glass is to make things look bigger and bring things into focus. That's what Paul was living for. He says, my ambition is that whether by life or death, I magnify Christ. Paul is saying, my reason for living is that I bring into focus a big Jesus for those prison guards that are around me, watch me all the time. That those who bring me food might see a big Jesus in me. That my cellmates, those who are chained beside me, may see a big Jesus in me. That is my goal. That Christ might come into focus in a new way in Christians who come to visit me in my prison cell here in Rome. That my soul magnifies Christ. That was Paul's goal. And then he says, if I die, that my death brings Jesus into focus again. What a reason for living. And this is the reason for every one of us as believers. That our lives become a demonstration and a revelation of Christ. We've all heard the words of Francis Assisi when he says, look, wherever you go, whatever you do, make sure you preach Christ, if necessary, use words. We've often heard that. What does that mean? It means that we are to preach Christ with our mouth shut. By the way we live, by the way we behave, and the way we talk and treat our neighbors, and by the way we treat our family. And so with our life, bring Christ into focus in their lives that they may see this example. Our words will simply be an explanation of what is visible in our life. When he gives us that opportunity to use words, those words will only exemplify what already has been lived. Because, says Paul, the Christian life is practical. It's about living. The third thing he says is the Christian life is possible. For to me to live is Christ. It is possible. If Christ is my reason, Christ is also my resources, my means for living. Some people lack a reason for living. Others may have a reason for living, but they don't have the resources, and they become exhausted and burn out. And we see this so often. Christians are intended to live in the strength and in the power of the risen Christ living within them. And if we don't, the time will come when we will run out of resources. When we depend on us, we will run out of resources. And we see that in the breakdowns in the lives of people today. We see broken relationships, the drug abuse, and the addictions and perversions, etc. And it becomes clear where there are no adequate resources. And we indulge in the things which pull us down and destroy instead of empower. We think we are going to give, they're going to give us satisfaction. They're going to give us that new drive, a sense of meaning and fulfillment. But we end up empty. And Paul says, I've got a reason for living and I've got resources for living. My reason is Christ and my resources are Christ. My reason and my resources are the same. Now, how could Paul say that? I believe the only legitimate explanation of Paul doing what he did and being who he was is the presence of Christ within him. He was very honest about himself. Like I said before, he kind of opened the lid and just showed us everything that was going on. He calls himself a chief of sinners. You take Christ out of my life, he says, and I am nothing. He described himself as the least of all the apostles. Paul said, I know my own heart and I know my weaknesses. We can only discover Christ as our resources when we stop trying to hide our weaknesses and our limitations and begin to be honest about ourselves and about the issues that are going on in our lives. That's why Paul says in verse 20, it is my hope that I will in no way be ashamed. He did not want to disappoint Christ. He did not want to be ashamed of him. Paul knew it was possible. He knew he could be ashamed. He knew he could not remain faithful in himself because he knew his own limitations and his lack of courage. Paul knew where his weaknesses were. And then he talks about praying so that you will have sufficient courage. In the Christian life, weakness is strength. God has an interest in our weaknesses because they become his workshop. When we become weak, God is able to work with us. As long as we think we can do it on our own, God is not able to work with us. In the Christian life, weakness is really strength. God has an interest in our weaknesses because they become his workshop, like I said. Out of our weaknesses, he works. The resources that Paul exhibited were out of his weaknesses, out of Paul's weaknesses. Paul saw the strength out of his poverty. People saw strength out of his poverty. People saw riches out of his vulnerability. People saw stability because Christ was the reason for that. And if we are content with what we can do by ourselves, then all we do is magnify ourselves. If we're content with what we can do, then all we do is magnify ourselves. If our lives are just about us, our skills, our abilities, our gifts, our personalities, then there's only one person to pat on the back, and that is ourselves. Paul's life was not his skills or his abilities. His life was not about himself. Paul's life was about Christ and living for him. And God wants our lives with their weaknesses and all the battles and all the sin and all the struggle that we go through every day. God wants all of that. He wants to use that and transform that and change us. I don't want any of us to assume here that the person next to you has victory over every sin every day. Let's not assume that, because they don't. Christ desires to exchange my weaknesses for his strength, my filth for his cleanliness, my poverty for his riches. And then lastly, the fourth point, the Christian life is permanent. It's permanent. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Permanent. Here's a man who is enthusiastic about death. There are not many of those people around, are there? And if you meet someone who is enthusiastic about dying, you get worried about them. And if you met somebody that said, look, I would rather die, you might conclude that they're depressed, maybe they're discouraged, maybe they need counseling or something of that nature. But this is exactly the kind of thing Paul is saying. In verse 22 to 24, he says this, if I am to go on living in the body, this would mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you if I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. I'm torn between two things, says Paul. I desire to depart and be with Christ, but it may be that my staying alive, my living, is going to be useful to other people. I am undecided. I would like to die, but I probably need to hang around a little longer because you need me. That was how Paul felt. And that's an interesting dilemma to be in, isn't it? He is saying that life is so fantastic, so incredible, despite all the troublings. And remember, Paul is sitting in prison, chained. And yet he says, life is so fantastic, so incredible, despite all the troubles and all the sufferings, because in Christ I have all the resources I need to accomplish what he wants me to do. But there is something I cannot wait for. I can't wait to be with Christ, which is far better, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Most of us think about death as loss to those that are left behind, and it is a tremendous loss, enormous loss. But Paul speaks about death as gain, and he goes on, and he says this goes contrary to the secular view where death ends everything. We only know how to face death when we know how to die and to face death. Or we only know how to face life when we know how to face to die and not to face death. Otherwise, this dark cloud is over us, and death is a fear. It becomes something that we're afraid of. And for the believer, death is nothing that we need to fear. With a Christian, it is different, because to depart is to be with Christ. And then when we're in heaven, I don't think we'd be worried about whether we died at 25 or 100, because this life is just the prelude. It's just the introduction. It's just the beginning to all that we're going to experience. And Paul said, what I want to do is to remain and be with you because I can be of benefit to you. And most of us don't want to leave behind the folks we love. We want to stay with them. But when the reality of death faces us, as it does for all of us, we can have the undergirding confidence like Paul did. to die is gain. And we can have that assurance. So, in closing, the Christian life, number one, is personal. It is to me, Paul says. Secondly, he says it is practical. Practical, it is about living. Thirdly, it is possible. It is Christ, my resources, as well as my reason. And fourthly, it is permanent. To die is not to leave behind, it's to gain. So the question I want to leave with you at this point is, life has many choices. Life has many choices. Eternity only has two: heaven or hell. And what is yours? Thank you.